Our scripture reading this morning is Luke chapter 22, verses 39 through 46. Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse 39. And he came out and proceeded as was his custom to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples also followed him. When he arrived at the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood, falling down upon the ground. When he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow, and said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Get up and pray that you may not enter into temptation."
With the reading of this text, we're going to begin our study this morning as we talk about another segment in the last week of Jesus' life. I mentioned to Virgil and Mary Ann some weeks ago that I wanted to preach a lesson on the last week of Jesus' life. We're studying from the Gospel of John, and this segment of study is a part of our study. And I found that there are a lot of things that happened during that last week of Jesus' life that are for our consideration, and we want to talk about them. As we consider our study this evening, we're going to use this text of Luke chapter 22. We'll note some things that are in it. We're also going to look at some parallel accounts of the things that Luke discusses here. But I want to review our thinking just a little bit as we prepare for our study. We know that on Friday, Jesus came from Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, 6 days before the Passover. Now, we're going to see in our study that this was the Friday before his execution. Jesus would not have traveled on the Sabbath day more than what's referred to as a Sabbath day's journey, and therefore stayed likely in the home of Lazarus and Martha and Mary there in Bethany. We also want to note that the Sabbath day, while at Bethany, the house of Simon the leper, Mary anointed Jesus' feet. We notice that Judas, in that context, rebuked her, saying that the money should have been used to feed the poor. And we note that the reason that Judas objected to what she's done with this precious ointment is he was the keeper of the bag. In other words, he was the treasurer among the apostles, and he was a thief. He wanted to take the money out for himself. The passage tells us that the next day, that would be on Sunday, the first day of the week, that Jesus entered into the city on a young colt. We noted that those who saw him coming and the preparations that they made included such things as placing their garments and palm branches and so forth in the path. And they cried out, "Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom that cometh, the kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." We noted in previous study that from this statement in Mark's account, it appears that their anticipation was that Jesus was coming to establish some kind of an earthly kingdom and make it like it was during the days of David and his son Solomon. We note on that day that Jesus went into the temple, and the text tells us that he looked around, but it being now eventide, he returned to Bethany. Again, it is presumed that to the house of Martha and Mary and Lazarus. We also noted that then on Monday, the next day, that Jesus cursed the fig tree. We talked about his expectation of the fig tree. The text tells us that he was hungry, and the fig tree had nothing but leaves, indicating that it had already produced its figs. And Jesus cursed the fig tree, and there's some application to be made of that. We talked about that in that study. We note then that Jesus entered into the temple and cast out the merchandisers. Jesus had cast out the merchandisers early on in his ministry, as we've been studying in our class on Wednesday night. So this was the second time that he cast them out. Jesus and his disciples then returned to the Mount of Olives in the evening. When evening had come, he went out of the city, Mark tells us. Other accounts tells us where he went. Then on Tuesday, in the morning, the fig tree was dried up, and Jesus taught some powerful lessons about faith to the disciples regarding the fig tree. He then came to the temple and was questioned about his authority. We noted in Matthew chapter 21, in that account, that the chief priest and the elders of the Jews came to Jesus, and their question was, by what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority? Jesus responded, the baptism of John, whence was it? From heaven or from men? We also noted in this same chapter, in chapter 21, the parable of the householder, where Jesus taught them of a man who had bought a vineyard, and he let it out to certain men to work the vineyard. And then during the time of the harvest, he began to send his servants to take that which was his. And they began to take his servants, and they beat one, they killed another, and they stoned another. And then the master assumed that they would receive his son. But their attitude was, this is the son, come let us kill him and take his inheritance. The question then was asked, what will he miserably do to those men? Or what will he do to those men? And they said he will miserably destroy those miserable men. There in verse 41. Now Jesus began to explain to them that the kingdom would be taken from them in verse 43 and given then to a kingdom that would bring forth fruits thereof. The Jews perceived that he spoke of them. You see in verses 44 through verse 46 of Matthew chapter 21. We also note that during this setting, that Jesus presented these three parables, one that we've just mentioned, but the text as it continues in chapter 20, I don't have that right. That's chapter 20, the parables, chapter 24 and 5, I'm sorry, 24 and 5. In chapter 21, the parable, that should not be parables, that should be parable, singular, Richard, so please correct that on the worksheet. The point I'm wanting you to see is the parable of the vineyard. We notice in this text, beginning then in chapter 22, Jesus continued teaching these, but on this Tuesday, it became quite the day of controversy. In chapter 23, we note that he referred to the scribes and Pharisees as hypocrites three times. Now, in our previous studies, one of the points or questions that I have asked repeatedly was Jesus making friends with the leadership of the Jews during this time? Well, obviously not. Things are becoming more and more and more intense. And upon pronouncing these woes in chapter 23, we noted in verse 32, Jesus said, fill ye up then the measure of your fathers, ye serpents, ye offspring of vipers, how shall ye escape the judgment of hell? Now, we might read those words and say, well, that wasn't very kind. That wasn't very gentle, and you're right. The things that Jesus said to these folks were pointed. They were words of rebuke. And he tells them regarding the things, the judgment that is to come upon them, would come upon this generation, verse 36. Do you see that? Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. What then was the attitude of Jesus toward those to whom he was speaking? In verse 37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that killeth the prophets and stoneth them that are sent unto her, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Jesus is compassionate toward these people. After calling upon them or calling them hypocrites seven times in this short context. Now then, what does he tell them? This judgment, what is it to consist of? In chapter 24, beginning in verse 1, we note that Jesus went out from the temple and was going on his way, and his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. But he answered and said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Of course, that creates curiosity in the minds of the disciples. When are these things going to be? What's going to be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Jesus tells them some things that would be signs of absolutely nothing. Ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. He tells them then in verse 6, for these things must needs come to pass, but the end is not yet. Then he begins to tell them regarding some signs, and we discussed that. When you see the abomination of desolation, and we noted as we compare the accounts, and in particular Luke's account, we know what that is. When you see the army encompass the city, then you flee to the mountains. You pray that it's not in the winter time. And it's best if you're not with child. You flee to the mountains. This judgment that Jesus is speaking upon these people is geographic. It's local. It's the fall of the city of Jerusalem. The fall, in particular, of the temple. And then you'll note in chapter 24, continuing, he said concerning this second question, he said, but of that day and hour knoweth no one, not even the angels of heaven, neither the Son, but the Father only. Now, what's going to be the sign of your coming and of the end of the world? Well, there'll be some signs regarding the destruction of Jerusalem, but there won't be any signs concerning the end of the world. There's not going to be anything to indicate that it is near. You'll note then the parables that he offers in verse 45, 46, and on through the end of this chapter, the faithful and the unfaithful servant. And then in chapter 25, the first few verses, the wise and the foolish virgins. And then beginning in verse 14 of the 25th chapter, he talks about the parable of the talents to illustrate the need to be prepared. And then we come to the latter part of the 25th chapter where the great judgment scene is presented beginning in verse 31. And we talked about that through the end of the chapter. Now, in our study this morning, noting what a controversial day Tuesday was. It tells us in Luke's account that every night he went out and lodged in the mount that is called Olivet. Wednesday, we noted that every day he was teaching in the temple, and every night he went out and lodged in the mount that is called Olivet. And all the people came early in the morning to the temple, or to him in the temple, to hear him. Now that's going to be notable as our study progresses. Where was Jesus every day? Well, he's in the temple, teaching the people. Do you see that? It wasn't a matter of trying to find him. It wasn't a matter of not knowing where he was. He was in the temple daily teaching these people. Now Thursday, we noted last, in our last study, the preparation was made to celebrate the Passover on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And that night, Jesus ate the Passover. We discussed that from Luke chapter 22, and we noted that in that setting, that Jesus told Judas, you're going to betray me. He said, the one in whose hand dips sop with me, the same shall betray me. We notice that in that setting, the Lord's Supper was instituted, and we discussed that in our last study. We also noted that after that, Peter's denial was foretold, and we will comment on that a little bit later in our study this morning, how that Peter said, no, I'll never forsake you. But the Lord said, before the cock crows this morning, you'll deny me three times. We'll discuss the details of that in just a moment. We also noted that among the apostles, in that upper room, Luke records that there was contention among them over who would be greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And we've noted that that was not something that was unusual among the disciples. This controversy had been displayed a number of times. We also noted in that setting, in John chapter 13, that Jesus washed the disciples' feet, and much to be said about Peter's reaction to that in John chapter 13. But then we saw that Judas went out. He went out to formulate his plan, or to complete his plan, to betray the Lord. Also in that setting, we noted in John 13 through chapter 17 that Jesus is with the apostles in that upper room and he promises them the Holy Spirit is about to come upon them. And we also noted that Jesus prayed. We've been discussing that in our Sunday evening lessons for the last few weeks as Jesus prayed for unity. Unity among the apostles, unity among those who had believed the testimony of the apostles. And then Thursday night into Friday morning, Jesus was arrested and ultimately tried before the Jewish court, before Caiaphas. And we're going to talk about that as our study progresses. But following the Passover, Jesus and His disciples, keep in mind now that Judas has gone out. The text tells us that they sang a hymn and left the city of Jerusalem over the brook Kidron unto the Mount of Olives, specifically the Garden of Gethsemane, as we see in Matthew's account, chapter 26 and in verse 30. I want to call to your attention Luke's account in Luke chapter 22. In Luke chapter 22, please note, if you will, in verse 39. In Luke chapter 22, verse 39, we know that it was the custom of Jesus to go to the Mount of Olives and the disciples followed Him. Now that's going to be significant when we talk about the betrayal of Judas, because it wasn't a secret where Jesus was going. We've noted earlier in this series of studies that the Jews sought opportunity to seize Jesus. They sought opportunity to arrest Him in somewhat of a private setting, for they feared the multitude. And when Judas went to make a deal with the leaders of the Jews for 30 pieces of silver, we know that the leadership was glad, because now opportunity is going to be presented by one of the disciples to arrest Jesus in somewhat of a private setting. We're going to talk about how that Judas brought with him a band of soldiers and officers from the chief priests, Pharisees, and scribes. We'll talk about how that Jesus was identified by Judas with a kiss. And we'll talk about the arrest of Jesus and then His trial and crucifixion. Now, in our study this morning, we're talking about those events that occurred late Thursday night. Now, in keeping with the busy day that we've seen, or busy days that we've seen all this week of the last week of Jesus' life, that's going to be significant when we look at the reaction of the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane. They're tired, wouldn't you be? The word Gethsemane means the place of oil presses. It would appear that this was an olive grove, and the oil presses were there. We note in Mark's account, also in Matthew's account, that He instructed Peter and James and John to watch and pray. Now, what does this consist of? Turn with me, if you would please, to Matthew's account, and then you'll note it on the board. It tells us that Jesus prayed, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass away from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as Thou wilt." Again, a second time He went away and prayed, saying, "My Father, if this cannot pass away, except I drink of it, Thy will be done." And He left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying again the same words. What's Jesus praying for, beloved? "Let this cup pass away from me." What cup is He talking about? Jesus is about to face the details of the crucifixion, the trial that would lead to the crucifixion. "If it be possible, let this cup pass away from me." In Luke's account, in chapter 22, verse 44, it says, "And being in agony, He prayed more earnestly, and His sweat became, as it were, great drops of blood falling down upon the ground." Now, I simply want to make the observation that these two passages help us to see the intensity of Jesus' prayer unto His Father. As James pointed out in their remarks a few moments ago, as we observed the Lord's Supper, the things that the Lord faced were not pleasant. They were certainly things that caused Him great agony. The text tells us that His sweat became, as it were, great drops of blood falling down upon the ground. Some have speculated some kind of a medical explanation of this, where literal blood came from the pores of His skin. Now, that's beside the point. The point is that He was in agony. Do we not see what prompted Jesus to instruct the disciples? Watch and pray. This was not a good time for Him. And each time when He came back, what did He find? He found the disciples sleeping. Well, you know why. If you had been in the presence of Jesus during this time, you'd be tired too. And keeping in mind that we're into the late hours of the night on Thursday,
And after Jesus had prayed the third time, he simply told the disciples, "Sleep on now and take your rest. It is enough. The hour is come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Arise and let us be going. Behold, he that betrayeth me is at hand." Now the events regarding his death, his crucifixion, are about to begin. Note the timeline. Late on Thursday night, they come to arrest him. Now the passages that we have on the board, Matthew's account, Mark's, Luke's, and John's, are for your benefit. It's not going to be possible this morning for us to take the time to discuss all four of these accounts, much less to read all four of these accounts with the discussion. But I do want to notice some things in them. First of all, if you'll turn to Matthew's account in chapter 26. In Matthew's account in chapter 26, beginning in verse 47, there the text tells us, "And while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, Whomsoever I shall kiss, that is he. Take him. And straightway he came to Jesus and said, Hail, Rabbi, and kissed him. And Jesus said unto him, Friend, do that for which thou art come. Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him." Several things we want to notice in this. Number one, that Judas betrayed Jesus with a kiss. Now sometimes we have noted the expression or somewhat of a proverb, betrayed by a kiss. Where do you think that came from? Judas betrayed the Lord with a kiss. Here was something that was intended to be a tender sign of affection for the Lord. And it became the sign of betrayal of the Lord. We also note that Jesus refers to Judas as friend. Do you see that in verse 50? Jesus said unto him, "Friend, do that for which thou art come." John tells us a little bit of additional information that is helpful to paint the picture of this scene. In John chapter 13, reading beginning in verse 18, John chapter 13, verse 18, the text tells us, "I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen, but that the Scripture may be fulfilled. He that eateth my bread lifteth up his heel against me. From henceforth I tell you before it came to pass, that when it is come to pass, ye may believe that I am he." Notice, if you will, that John tells us that this occurred in fulfillment of Scripture. Now, if you'll turn back to the psalmist account, you'll see where the prophecy was made. In Psalms chapter 41, Psalms chapter 41, reading in verse 9. The psalmist said, "Yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, who did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me." The very passage that Jesus quotes in our text. Indeed, beloved, he was betrayed by a friend. He's defended by Peter. You remember when the Lord said to the disciples that you'll all be offended in me, and the Apostle Peter declared, "No, not me, Lord. Well, I would even die for you. I would never be offended." In John chapter 18, if you'll note in verse 10, John chapter 18 in verse 10, there the text tells us, "Simon Peter, therefore, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. Now the servant's name was Malchus. Jesus therefore said unto Peter, Put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father hath given me, shall I not drink it?" Now that's interesting, isn't it? Because it tells us that Peter has said, "I'll die first." I'm convinced that Peter was willing to do that if it meant dying on this occasion to prevent Jesus from being arrested. He drew his sword and he struck off the servant of the high priest's ear. No doubt Malchus ducked and he got his ear, but I'm confident that Peter was aiming to take off his head. He was trying to defend the Lord. But Luke tells us in Luke's account in chapter 22 and in verse 51, Luke chapter 22 in verse 51, It says, but Jesus answered and said, suffer ye them thus far. And he touched his ear and he healed him. Now why is that important? Well, we've got a multitude of people that have come to arrest Jesus. We've not just got the apostles in his presence. It's not just one or two that Judas has brought with him to arrest the Lord. There is a multitude that have come with Jesus. Well, you say, how do you know that there was a multitude? Well, notice, if you will, the text tells us that there was a great multitude. Verse 47, Matthew 26. A great multitude came to arrest Jesus. But notice, if you would, please, further, that John tells us in John chapter 18 and verse 3, just about how many we could presume came with Judas. Now look at the numbers. It tells us in John chapter 18 and in verse 3 that there was a detachment of soldiers and officers sent from the chief priests and the Pharisees who were carrying lanterns, torches, and weapons. A band of soldiers. Now, no doubt, a band of soldiers is implying a cohort, as some translations use that word, of Roman soldiers. That number in and of itself was in the neighborhood of 400 to 600 soldiers. Are you impressed? Most believe that that whole band did not come to arrest one man. But even if you divide it in half, you've got about 200 soldiers that would come to arrest Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Furthermore, you'll know in John chapter 18 and in verse 12 that this band of soldiers was under the command of a chief captain. Well, you say, why is that important? Well, we know in our discussion of Cornelius, he was a centurion. We've talked about what a centurion is. A centurion is a man who has command over 100 soldiers. But it wasn't a centurion that led these men. It was a chief captain. What does that suggest to us? The number of men was more than what a centurion would lead. So we've got at least over 100 soldiers that come to arrest Jesus. And then you factor in the soldiers that were sent from the Jewish court. Multitudes, as Matthew calls it in verse 47, have come to arrest Jesus. But we also note that Jesus said that he had authority to call down 12 legions of angels. Now that's interesting to me, simply from the perspective of the numbers. Those of you who are the mathematicians in the family, you do the numbers on that. If a legion of soldiers numbered about 6,000 soldiers, now that varies somewhere between 6,000 and 7,000, depending upon what sources you look at. The Roman Empire, I'm told, was governed by 25 legions. If you use the conservative number, about 6,000 soldiers, that would be the equivalent of 150,000 soldiers. But Jesus commanded 12 legions. Somebody said, but he's only got 12 legions and the Roman authorities have 25 legions. The Roman authorities have 25 legions of soldiers. Jesus has command over 12 legions of angels. Again, you do the math on that. That's 72,000 angels if you figure conservatively. And if you want to be impressed, you turn to 2 Kings chapter 19 during the days of King Hezekiah when he's reigning as king in Jerusalem. And the king of Assyria sends a nasty letter to Hezekiah commanding his surrender. And his chief captain delivers that letter with the threat that you must surrender or be destroyed. And Hezekiah, as he trusted in God and in the promise that God had made to him, the angel of the Lord smote 185,000 of the Assyrian soldiers. Now, I want you to look at that, beloved. If one angel can kill 185,000 trained, equipped soldiers, what do you think 72,000 angels can do? Do you think that those soldiers, numbering 150,000 soldiers, that governed the whole empire, do you think that they're going to have dominion over Jesus? When you read in John chapter 10 that Jesus said, "Nobody takes my life, I lay it down." Jesus had power and authority not to be delivered. He delivered Himself unto them. The things that we're going to talk about pertaining to the crucifixion were things that Jesus took upon Himself, as James pointed out at the table this morning. We know then that Jesus was arrested, and He was taken before Annas. Annas was son-in-law to Caiaphas. We'll talk more about that in our study, hopefully next Lord's Day morning. But as He was arrested and taken before Annas, look at the timeline. Now we're late Thursday night into the wee hours of Friday morning, and Jesus is appearing before the Jewish authorities to be interrogated. And you remember that the Lord had told Peter that before the cock crows, you'll deny that you even know Me 3 times. The accounts of this are rather interesting. In John's account, in chapter 18, in verse 17, John records the words as Peter is identified as being one of the disciples of the Lord. He said, "I am not." It's about as plain as language can put it. I am not one of the disciples of Jesus. But it was Peter who said, "No, I'll die for you. I won't ever be offended. I won't ever deny you." "Yes, you will, Peter, before morning comes. You'll do it 3 times. In Matthew's account, we learn concerning the second denial that he's identified as being one of the disciples of the Lord, and the text tells us that with an oath, Peter said, "I know not the man." That's pretty definitive, isn't it? But then we know that Peter was accused a third time of being a disciple of the Lord. And again, in Matthew's account, this time the text tells us, "Then began he to curse and swear, 'I know not the man.'" Do you see that Peter has become more deliberate in his attempt to separate himself from the Lord? "I know not the man. I'm not one of his disciples." Then he begins to curse and swear. "I don't know who he is." The Bible tells us now in Luke's account, and only Luke's account gives us this information, that immediately while he yet spake, the cock crew, and the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. What a dark night for Peter. What a dark time in his life when he had done the very thing within just hours that he said he would never do. The very thing that the Lord told him, "Yes, you will." And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how that he said unto him, "Before the cock crow this day, thou shalt deny me thrice." And he went out and wept bitterly. Now, my friends, I want you to look at that passage from Luke chapter 22 and be impressed with it. What we see in Peter is evidence of godly sorrow. "Here's what I did. I did the very thing that I said I wouldn't do. I said I would never do. And now within just a few hours, I've done that very thing." The Lord didn't say a word. He just turned and looked. You know, children are different. My oldest daughter is with us today. And I've often said that as children are different, some you can talk to, some you just look at, some you kind of have to beat them to death. Beth is one you can just look at her. That's where Peter is. Lord just turned and looked at him. He knew what he'd done. And he went out and he wept bitterly. Now it's Friday morning. Continues. We're now into daylight. And Jesus was brought before Pilate. And he was crucified on the day of preparation, the day before the Sabbath.
And we're going to talk more about that in our study next Lord's Day morning. What I want you to see is the build-up of events that result in the crucifixion of Jesus. It wasn't something that just happened. What we're reading about is something that God planned. It's something that Jesus knew would occur. Something for which He left the glory of heaven, as James pointed out, to live in the flesh of man and to die. He came to do just that, so that you could be forgiven of your sins. No other way that could be done. As Jesus prayed to the Father, "Let this cup pass from me, thy will be done." Jesus surrendered Himself to offer Himself as atonement for the sacrifice or for the sins of the world, to sacrifice Himself for the sins of the world. Friend, that includes you. When you read about the crucifixion of Jesus and the last week of Jesus' life and the events building up to this awful time, I want you to put your name on it, because you're in that picture. You're part of the reason why He did that. Maybe I'm talking to one this morning or more that wants to obey the gospel. Some have done that, done so recently. You want to go to heaven. I want to go to heaven. I want to please the Lord. I want to do the things that are right. What about you? You believe that Jesus is who He claimed to be? Would you turn from your sin, confessing your faith? Would you be baptized this morning for the remission of your sins? That choice is yours. You know, sometimes we say, "Well, I'll never do that." You know, sometimes we're wrong. Sometimes we'll surrender our will to the Father when our conscience becomes tender. Sometimes our conscience becomes tender and we obey the gospel. And then we're hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, the Hebrew writer tells us. Perhaps you're there and that's your desire to correct that. You can do that this morning. We'd be happy to pray with you and for you to that very end. If that's your desire, make it known by coming to the front while we stand and sing this song.